Welcome, everybody. I hope we're good. Hold on a minute. Yes, I hope people can hear me, and I hope everybody's well. And it's almost Rosh Hashanah. So you can see the source sheets here, and I'm going to share my source sheets in a few minutes. We had so far two shiurim. The first one was framing Elul. And last time we spoke about parents and children and tears, and particularly the story of Ishmael, where we try to say that Ishmael is not a tragic story, but in fact it is a very ends up being a very, very happy story. And we don't need to maybe look at the Ishmael story as if it was a second Akedah. In fact, the way we wanted to read it last time is that it is in fact a story of fulfillment of promises. V'Hashem pakad et Sarah. People can't hear me. Understand?
I can hear you. Okay.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I can hear you.
Maybe
Okay,
if you can't hear, check your audio settings on your computer. That could be the issue.
Okay. So whichever way we are great. Thank you so much for the feedback. So we spoke about the notion of blessings, and today we're actually going to talk about Yom Kippur. I know I'm a bit ahead of myself, but I hope the message will be relevant to Rosh Hashanah as well. And if we have any extra time, I will maybe say something a little bit about Rosh Hashanah as well. The question I want to deal with this week is the Sa'ir La'Azazel, the scapegoat, and what meaning we might find in the scapegoat, because the scapegoat is something very, very difficult. It sounds like something very, very primitive. Does anybody really think that we can take our sins and simply throw them off a cliff? That we can, or for that matter, that we can, for example, in Tashlich, just throw our sins away, but Tashlich, bim sulat yam kol chatotenu? I have to say that regarding Tashlich, I went to Yeshivat Har Etzion with two very esteemed Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Amital, Rav Lichtenstein. And first year I was there, I got to Rosh Hashanah afternoon. I said, where do the Rosh Yeshiva do Tashlich? And people said to me, they don't. I'd never heard of a religious Jew not doing Tashlich. And people said that the Minhag Gra, the opinion of the Gra, of the Vilna Gaon, is not to do it. I was quite shocked, you know. Everyone I knew always went to Tashlich, and I found out that there are actually several practices which were considered to be, let's put it this way, maybe even having pagan roots or not quite okay. And those two around Rosh Hashanah time were in fact Tashlich and Kaparot, putting the chicken or money around your head. Because again, the question of can you really through a symbolic action, can you discard of your sins? Can I put some money around my head and thereby say, now my sins are gone? Bam. Doesn't work that way. And yet, when we get to the temple, all right, we have this notion of the Sa'ir La'Azazel, the scapegoat. What is this all about? And the truth is, I will give a few traditional explanations. But then I really want to get into a reading of the scapegoat that I heard from Rabbi Danny Landes many, many years ago in Paradis. Rabbi Danny Landes used to be the head of Paradis. Now he's moved on to other things. I think his new organization is called Yashurut. And he gave a wonderful reading of the Mishnah, and that's what I'm going to share with you today. So let me share my screen, and let's see what we can talk about. Okay, here we go. As you can see, the title, can we just throw our sins off a cliff? So there you have it. Can we? Here we go. If we take a look at the text here, Vayikra Perek Zayin is the text which deals with Yom Kippur. And it says there, Me'eitz Adat B'nei Yisrael, maybe I should say, there are two aspects that are mentioned here: the korbanot, the bringing of the incense into the Holy of Holies. But then we read, you take the two he goats and you stand there before God at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and you put on the goats a lottery. What's that lottery about? Let's talk about that in a minute. One is for God, one is for Azazel. And what is Azazel, one might say, right? What exactly is it? So we have to investigate that too. And the one which is Lashem, Aaron will sacrifice, v'kriv Aaron et ha-sa'ir she'ala alav ha-goral Lashem, v'sa'u chatat, v'sa'ir she'ala alav ha-goral la'azazel. The one which is for Azazel, yomod chai lifnei Hashem l'chaper alav. It will stand before God to atone, l'shalach oto la'azazel, to send him to Azazel in the Midbar. So is Azazel in the wilderness? What is Azazel? And why is it in the wilderness? What exactly is it? And what does Aaron do? He lays his hand on this goat, right? V'samach Aaron shtei yadav al rosh ha-sa'ir. He puts his hand on the sa'ir, on the goat, and he confesses all the sins of Bnei Israel, that kol pishehem kol chatotam, and then he sends it. And look at the phrase here at the end of this verse. I'm just going to highlight it. Biyat ish iti, in the hand of, and it's in Hebrew it says it should be sent to the wilderness through a designated man. Interesting phrase. Lasas sa'ir alav kol amonotam, and the goat will carry all of their sins, El Eretz Gezeira, to an inaccessible region, as it's translated here, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. V'shilach et ha-sa'ir b'amidbar. Now you might know that we actually throw the sa'ir la'azazel off a cliff. So what does it mean? The goat shall be set free. Is it set free? V'shilach. Shilach means to release. Is it being set free? Or what's actually happening to it? So let's try and look at some traditional interpretations. Again, what is this notion of Eretz Gezeirah? What does Azazel mean? So let's look at a few approaches. You can see them on your sheet. I'm going to go through these very quickly because I'd like to do a slightly different reading. But I thought that what we'd first do is look at a few approaches. Rashi, Azazel. And he says, what does that mean? Az, the word az means, right, oz, strength. It means strength. Har az v'kasheh, it is a hot, sharp, harsh mountain. Sukkavoha, a cliff. Shine emar eretz gezeira. And it says gezeira in Hebrew, ligzor is to cut. When you cut with pinch, with the scissors, you're ligzor. So what are we saying? That it is cut or hewn away. So basically, he sees Azazel and Gezeirah as the same thing. And basically, he says, you're going to take it to a cliff. And the implication is, what are you going to do at that cliff? You're going to throw it off the cliff. That's what you're going to do with it. And that's the plan. So that is the approach here that we see in Rashi. Let's look at a second approach. Which I'm very, very, I'm very attracted to. The Rashbam, okay? And he says this. The simple explanation, if he pshuto, shalachato chai el ha'izim asher b'midbar. Kamo she'matzinu b'tziporei metzora v'shilachit ha'tzipor ha'chaya al pnei ha'sadeh z'taharo mitumatum. The simple explanation is that the intent is to send the goat alive to the other goats of the wilderness, as we find with the birds of metzora, in which the bird is set on the face of the field, right? What's he saying here? Let me try and explain. The Metzorah, a person who has Sarat, a person who is a leper, what happens with them? They're trying to free themselves of some physical malady, which is also, how should I say it, a spiritual reflection of some problem. And what happens there? If you recall, the there are two, in the story of the Tzara, there are actually two doves, or two pigeons. One of them you slaughter, and the other one you send free. What would we mean by that, right? What, maybe this is actually, first of all, the freedom. What we're saying is you've been released. You've been released of your ailment. You've been released of your tzarat. You can now rejoin the flock. So maybe we've got one korban, which is Lashem, and one which is La'azazel. What's it saying? That the goat goes free. In other words, we're set free. We're released of our sins. It's a very interesting reading. And why I like it is because it puts the ritual of Yom Kippur in a wider context. And the wider context is other rituals of purification in Sefer Vayikra, where we have somebody who is trying to release themselves from an ailment, which is both physical and spiritual. And the way you do it is by slaughtering one animal, two identical animals, and one you send free. We can investigate, interpret what the exact meaning is, but that would be the pattern. And then again, what's the idea? One, we dedicate to God as sort of a sin offering, and one, we say, okay, off you go, you can go, we set you free. And we go free. Now, then you're going to say, how do we come to throw the Sa'ir al-Azazel off a cliff? Rav Yaakov Meidan suggested that indeed in the original biblical model, the Sa'ir al-Azazel was meant to be, the Shilach Oto was meant to be just released and to become a wild mountain goat. He said, however, in the course of time, when the population expanded in Eretz Israel, people were always worried that this goat carrying all the sins wouldn't just go off to the wild mountain goats, but instead it would find its way into somebody's herd. Therefore, they started throwing it off a cliff, which would be quite an interesting adaptation, right, of an original tradition. So, whichever way, that is the approach of the Rashbam. I'm going to take questions in a couple of minutes. Let's take another approach of the Rambam and see Rabbi Sachs's reading of that Rambam. The Rambam says in the Guide to the Perplexed, you can see it on your screen right now, he says, there is no doubt that sins cannot be carried like a burden and taken off the shoulder of one to be laid on that of another being. Right? Hope people are with me, highlighting. But these ceremonies are of a symbolic character and serve to impress people with a certain idea and induce them to repent, as if to say, we've freed ourselves of our previous sins and cast them behind our backs and removed them as far as possible. Since Robert Sachs, if you look here, he says like this, expiation requires some ritual. A dramatic representation of the removal of guilt and impurity from the congregation. The rites was a cathartic experience for the community. Maimonides the rationalist is here forced to recognize the effective emotional dimension of the collective experience of atonement, the need for a physical act to symbolize a metaphysical process. The two goats, one dedicated to God as an offering in the sanctuary and the other sent out to the wilderness, symbolize the stark alternatives of order and chaos. Divine service on the one hand, sin and anarchy on the other. Though the ritual has not been performed for 2,000 years, it is significant that the two substitutes eventually made their way back into Jewish tradition. How? Back into Jewish custom. How? Tashlif, the casting away of sins on Rosh Hashanah, and kaparot, atonement on the eve of Yom Kippur. Both are symbolic gestures, physical enactments of relinquishing guilt. It seems that for many people, the abstract idea of forgiveness is made real only when given some tangible expression in dramatic action. The idea of the scapegoat has reappeared in contemporary thought through the work of René Girard, one of the pioneering theorists of the connection between religion and violence. Girard's thesis is that violence is at the heart of religious ritual. The primary ritual is sacrifice, and the most fundamental form of sacrifice is the scapegoat. So what Rabbi Sachs is suggesting, based on the Rambam, is that indeed these rituals have a psychological effect, that we are, after all, human beings, and we need to enact things in real rituals. we have wedding ceremonies and we have funerals, and all of these rituals help us to be able to make transitions in life. And likewise, when we are trying to get rid of our guilt or to change our ways, we need to undergo certain rituals. We need to go to the mikveh. We need to go and somehow undergo even our Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, is a certain ritual with everything that goes along with it. And he claims that this sense of, well, let me even say this further, says Rabbi Sacks, he talks about the idea that human beings are frequently, caught in a mindset whereby they think that they can't change. Human beings sometimes think that they are unable to change their ways. And he said this was reinforced by certain modern theories. For example, he said, Marx said, we are caught in a web of economic forces. You have other people like Freud, who says we're caught in psychological forces. You've got people like Darwin, who says that we are just a product of evolution and a product of, you know, natural processes. But we believe in Judaism that we are able to do tshuva. We're able to set a new course. But we need some scaffolding. We need some help. And what's that help? Things like the Sa'ir Lazazel, things like Tashlich, enable us to enact a ritual of expiation, be able to actually go through a drama which enables us to maybe even slaughter something, which will symbolically help us to undergo that inner process of somehow ridding ourselves of our unwanted behaviors. So all of that is part of the reading of Rabbi Sacks, based on the Rambam. Okay, somebody wanted to ask me a question, so that's an opportunity.
I was the person who wanted to ask the question. My name is Yehudi, and by the question, it wasn't so much a question, it was a ha'ara. I read once, I think it was in from Louis Finkelstein, that the way what happened was that the Seir Lazazel, once upon a time, that was sent off to the Midbar, came right back to Jerusalem, and everybody saw it, that became a public spectacle, that what we thought we got rid of is right smack, not in somebody's herd, but came right back to where we sent it. So that's when they decided to throw it over the cliff to make sure that nothing like that could ever happen, because that negates the whole purpose of the ceremony.
The an interesting theory, I'd love to see it in writing,
I don't remember where. Believe me, I didn't come up with it on my own.
When you find it, please, you've got my URL on the source sheet, please do send it to me via email, and I'd love to. Now, somebody here says that does looking at rituals as symbolic means there's no intrinsic meaning, spiritual component. I don't think that's necessarily true, because I think if you understand that we are, after all, human beings, all human beings work through ritual. So we work through action. So it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no meaning, but it means the meaning is not something which is mythic, or you can't really get rid of your sins that way. The effect is psychological. We find it very difficult to change our behaviors. We might need rituals in order, which God prescribed, in order to help us feel that the sin has gone. But then the effect will be for us to somehow be more convinced that we have the ability to change, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Well, I want to, Shelley.
The fact that it's Aaron that's laying the hand and starting the whole process, is there some kind of relationship with this between the sin of the golden calf and the fact that he actually participated in the sin of the golden calf?
I think you're onto something. I think when we read Sefer Vayikra, we get a very clear understanding that part of the rituals that Aaron undergoes in order to dedicate the Mishkan, and this is mentioned by Rashi, that Aaron felt hesitant about becoming the Kohen Gadol, because he had been a participant. He had been a catalyst for the golden calf. And I'd say more than that, as we described 2 weeks ago in our Shi'ur, the whole timeline of Elul is based on Elul and the 10 days of repentance is based on the 40 days when Moshe went to get the second Luchot, when the covenant was renewed after the golden calf. So I do believe that there is something here which is sitting in the backdrop, and Aaron is going, and we'll describe it in a couple of minutes. Okay, what we're going to do for the next few minutes is we're going to describe the way that the Mishnah, the basic avoda, the basic service in the temple of Yom Kippur is depicted in the Mishnah in Yuma. Yoma means the day. And this is depicted by the Mishnah in very, very clear detail. In fact, it spends 7 chapters describing the temple ritual and just 1 chapter talking about how to observe Yom Kippur. So 7 chapters about how to observe Yom Kippur in the temple, and only 1 which tells you how to observe Yom Kippur in your homestead, which is fascinating. I'm going to look at the description here, and we're going to pay attention to something really interesting about the Sa'ir la'Azazel, and then I want to give you the message that I heard some years ago from Rabbi Landes, and we'll see where we can go with it. So I'm sharing my screen again, putting up the source sheet, and we're going to spend some time on Mishnah Yuma, and let's begin by reading from the first chapter. With apologies, I'm going to mostly read in English, just because it's much quicker. I would love to be reading this in Hebrew. And you've got the Hebrew here. You can read along.
Can somebody put the sources in the chat?
The sources were put in the chat just a couple of minutes ago.
Oh.
Okay. Here we go. Okay. 7 days before Yom Kippur, Shivat Yamin Kolam Yom Kippurim, the high priest is taken from his house to the chamber of the counselors, Lishkat Palhedrin, and they set up another priest to take his place in case something should occur to him and disqualify him from being able to worship. In other words, what are they worried about? They're worried that maybe he will become ritually impure. Rav Yehuda Omer Afi Shach Cheretz Matkinim Lo. You even get him another wife in case his wife will die, as it says, he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. His house refers to his wife. And they answered him and said, if so, there would be no end to the matter. What's happening here? Already 7 days before Yom Kippur, we are separating the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And this is the first Mishnah, because we're dreadfully worried that he will become ritually impure. And the key person for Yom Kippur is none other than Kohen Gadol, or as it was said in the Torah, Aaron HaKohen. He's the key man. He even goes into training for 7 days. If you look, Kol Shivat Yamim, every day of the 7 days, Hu Zorek Et Adam, he sprinkles the blood, he burns the incense, he cleans the lamb, he offers the head and the leg of the animal. On all other days, if he wants to, he can. The high priest is first in offering a portion and first place in taking a portion. So these are the first 2 Mishnayot. And what this is already focusing on is this idea that we are very, very concerned that the Kohen Gadol be absolutely pure. So for 7 days, we remove him from any other contact with people, and he's got to train and make sure that he's perfect at all of the different rituals of the temple. When we read this in Sefer Vayikra, in the book of Leviticus, we just hear that Aaron himself goes into the Holy of Holies, and that's what we read. But when we get to the Mishnah actually introduces something new, which we're going to see later on in the Mishnah. But it's already here in chapter 1, Mishnah 8. And I skipped around a little bit, and I brought you some select Mishnahs because I wasn't going to read 7 chapters of Mishnah with you. But let's just read chapter 1, Mishnah 8, which you see next. Every day they'd remove the ashes from the altar at daybreak, at the time of the cock crow, or around that time, whether before or after, but on Yom Kippur, it would be done at midnight, on a festival, even at the first watch. In other words, and now look, the cock crow would never occur on these occasions before the temple courtyard was filled with Israelites. In other words, in other words, this was a spectator sport. Loads of people from the Jewish people. I always imagine that, you know, should the Beit Hamikdash be rebuilt and should this ever be reinstated, there would be huge plasma screens on the walls of the old city, right? Live broadcasting the I don't know how they'll get through the Shabbos issues, but so many people are going to want to see this because we've been reading. I mean, even Yishai Ribo wrote a whole song about this a couple of years ago about the Avodah Kohen Gadol. And we all know that the Avodah Kohen Gadol is at the center of our Musaf. So what have I said here? The Kohen Gadol is critical. The people are listening. The people are waiting. The Kohen Gadol goes in a very elaborate ritual. It says in chapter 3, Mishnah 3, okay, a man may not enter the temple courtyard to worship, even if he was clean, until he immerses himself. 5 immersions and 10 sanctifications did the high priest perform on that day. He went to the mikveh 5 times. Why? Okay, because the Kohen Gadol has to change 5 times in the day. Why? Because whenever the Kohen Gadol is working outside the Holy of Holies, he wears his 8 clothes, which are gold clothes, right? They've got golden frills on them. The breastplate is made out of gold and jewels. But when he goes into the Holy of Holies, and whoever mentioned the Egel before, the golden calf, whenever he goes into the Holy of Holies, he takes off his gold royal clothes and he puts on just his white clothes, the clothes of a regular priest. Why? Because we don't want to take gold on Yom Kippur into the Holy of Holies, because gold reminds God of the golden calf. And therefore, whenever he goes inside, he wears white. Whenever he's outside, he wears his golden clothes. So he switches gold, white, and back to gold. And each time he changes his clothes, each time he gets undressed, he has to go to the mikveh. And he washes his hands before, and he washes his hands afterwards. So 5 immersions and 10 sanctifications. The Kohen Gadol's clothes are really important. They're critical. In fact, so much so that if you take a look at Mishnah 7, Mishnah Zayin, it even tells us how much they were worth. It tells us in the morning he would wear Pelusian linen worth 12 mana. At dusk, Indian linen worth 800 zuz. That's the words of Rabbi Meir. The sages say, no, in the morning he'd wear garments worth 18 mana, and at dusk worth 12 mana, altogether 30 mana. The costs were borne by the community. Sometimes he wanted to wear even more elaborate clothing. Really fascinating. You know, we've just gone through a royal funeral. I remember when I went to see the crown jewels with my child some years ago, I saw the coronation robes, and it has a coronation gold cloak. And I was looking at these special robes, and I was saying, oh, these remind me of what I've heard about the Big Day Kahuna, right? So the Big Day Kahuna, the clothes of the high priest are very critical. You'll understand in a few minutes why this is so important to me. I'm sort of setting this up. I hope you'll appreciate in a couple of minutes where I'm going with this. Okay, we want to focus in on the moment when he makes his confession with his hands on the goat. So it says he comes to the Sa'ir L'Azazel. I'm in chapter 6, Mishnah 2, which is to be set forth, and he lays his two hands on it, and he makes the confession. We say this in our Musaf, and he says, Ana Hashem, Avu, Pashu, Chatu Lefanecha, Amcha Be'Israel. Your people, the house of Israel, committed iniquity, transgressed and sinned before. Forgive, O Lord, I pray, the iniquities, transgressions and sins which your people, the house of Israel, committed, etc., etc. And now look at this paragraph. Again, this is the paragraph which Yishai Ribo sins, right? And it says, and the priests and people standing in the courtyard, when they would hear the high priest pronounce the name of God, they'd kneel and bow, fall on their faces and say, blessed is the name, Baruch Shekhov Malchuto, the Olam Va'ed. And indeed, in our Beit Knesset, We also bow down when we hear these words. What I'm trying to say is everything is focused on the high priest's confession. Nowadays in our shul, everybody says a confession in their davening. We all pray individually. Maybe let me even add that it says that the high priest tries to pray when he goes into the Holy of Holies, but he only utters a tefillah k'tzara. He only utters a short prayer, not to scare anyone that maybe he died in there and he's not coming out. So much is the attention on the high priest. But now I want you to, maybe I'll put it this way. What's happening here? We have the holiest day of the year. The holiest man, or the most aristocratic man from the tribe of Levi, the Kohen, not only a Kohen, the Kohen Gadol, on the holiest day of the year, goes into the holiest place. And that's where he offers up the incense and brings the blood of the sacrifice. But now, wait a second. Now we're going to see the opposite. Let's read a little bit of what happens here. Chapter 6, Mishnah 3. Masrur Mishol Molicho. He gave the scapegoat over to one who was to lead it out. Okay, you know what? Let me just say one further line. Everything on Yom Kippur, on a regular day in Beit Midrash, regular priests do whatever, they do the avoda, they do the ritual service. But on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol has to do everything. It must have been absolutely exhausting. He has to bring every sacrifice. He has to bring every incense. He has to do everything himself. People assist him, but he really needs to be doing everything. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol does everything from Aleph Ad Taf, from beginning till end. He is the actor. He is the central figure. He is the lone figure. He maybe is acting like Moshe, who goes up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And let's remember that before Moshe went up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, he waited for 7 days on the mountain, interestingly. And maybe that's the 7 days of the Kohen waiting before Yom Kippur. And in fact, we imagine that when the Kohen Gadol comes out of the Kodesh Kodashim, we even sing, Emet Man Hedar, look at his face. It shines like a diamond. It shines like the sun. Because the Kohen Gadol becomes our surrogate Moses, gaining forgiveness after the golden calf. Everything is on this man. He is the man on the stage. And we watch every twitch of his muscles. And we watch every step that he takes. And when he utters the word of God, we all bear down on him. Why am I saying this? Let's go to chapter 6, Mishnah 3. Masrol Mishol Molicho, he gave it over to who was going to take the scapegoat out to the wilderness. And it says, Hakol Kshirim Molicho. Everybody is eligible to do it, but the high priest established a fixed custom and did not allow an Israelite to lead it. Whoa. They didn't let a Israel to lead him. Rabbi Yossi disagrees and says, no, it's not true. Once there was an Israelite to let it out, and his name was Arsala, right? What a name, right? Arsala, right? Make what you will of that name. Doesn't sound like a very Jewish name to me, but there you go. Now let's take a look. They made a ram for the goat because Babylonian Jews who were in Jerusalem would pluck out the goat's hair and would say, take our sins and go, take our sins and go. The eminent people of Jerusalem would accompany him to the first booth. Now, why didn't they accompany him further? Because it was outside the Tchum Shabbat. They couldn't go any further, right? And therefore, he had to. And what does it say? At each booth, they'd say to him, and again, I'm assuming that this person is a Jew, but he might be a non-Jew. Here is food, here is water. In other words, everybody's fasting. But this guy taking the Seul Azazel, he's allowed to eat food and water. And they accompany him from one booth to the next, except for the last booth amongst them, who does not go with him to the ravine. And he stands at a distance and observes what he does. And now we have the critical moment where he pushes the goat off the cliff. And I want to pay attention to one particular feature. Chapter 6, Mishnah 6. What did he do now? He divided a crimson thread. Half of it he tied to the rock, and half of it he tied between its horns. And then he pushed it over backwards, and it rolled down the ravine. It didn't reach halfway down the mountain before it broke into pieces. We're talking about the goat. Now, What they do in Mishnah 8 is they say this. They said to the high priest, the goat has reached the wilderness. How did they know the goat had come to the wilderness? So here there are three opinions. One is they made sentinel posts and wave flags so they might know when the goat had reached the wilderness. In other words, everybody had a flag. And station 10 radioed to station 9, who radioed back to 8, who radioed back to 7, who radioed back to 6, which radioed back to the Beit HaMikdash. Everybody with a flag system, and that way they knew when the goat was being thrown off the cliff. That's opinion number one. Rabbi Ishmael said they had another sign. There was a crimson thread tied to the door of the sanctuary. When the goat reached the wilderness, the thread turned white. As it says, Im yuchateichem kshanim kesheleg yalbinu. And though your sins be scarlet, they should be as white as snow. In other words, the high priest wants to know the moment at which the goat is thrown off the cliff. Now, in the meantime, what's happening in the temple? And here's the critical thing. Let's pay attention to these Mishnayot, which are in chapter 7. The high priest came to read the Torah. Now listen to this. If he desired to read them dressed in his linen garments, he did. In other words, he could wear his white garments. Or else he doesn't even need to wear official robes of the priesthood. He was reading in a white stole of his own. He reads in his own clothing. What happens here? The chazan of the congregation takes the scroll of the Torah. He presents them to the president of the congregation. The president presents it to the scholar. The latter gives it to the high priest. The high priest rises. He receives them and he reads standing. What does it sound like here? This is the moment when you give honor to the president of the shul, to the guy who just donated the new Simcha Hall, to the guy who supports the local school. Does it sound to you like what it sounds to me? It almost sounds like they're stalling for time because they've got to wait. It's almost like the avoda in the Beit HaMikdash is on pause. The avoda in the Beit HaMikdash is on pause. The Kohen doesn't even wear his priestly clothes. He can wear his own clothes. And in the meantime, we're going to read the Torah, but we need to kill some time. So what do? We give the Sefer Torah to this one, to that one. We pass it around. We give everybody an honor. And it says in Mishnah 2, he who sees the high priest reading doesn't witness the burning of the bull and the goat. He witnesses the burning of the bull and the goat, doesn't see the high priest reading, because he's not allowed, because there was a great distance, etc. Now what's happening here? Okay? What I want to claim is like this. Essentially, what we have here is a situation in which the Mishnah is describing the events that went on in the Avodat HaKohanim. But what they're describing is that everything is dependent on the Kohen Gadol until one point. When they send the Kohen out, they send the goat out, and now it's sent with somebody who maybe isn't even Jewish. If he's Jewish, he's got a name like Arsola, right? Does he have a special uniform like the Kohen Gadol? No. He wears overalls. He even has to be Mechalel Shabbat because he has to walk far, 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 all those miles out of Jerusalem beyond the Tchum Shabbat. He's going in the heat of the day, so they offer him food and drink. And this is the guy who's going to throw, this is the antithesis of everything that is happening. Now, in the meantime, while he's sent out, what's the Kohen doing? The Kohen changes his clothes. He doesn't even need to wear big day kahuna. We're waiting for some of the sacrifices to be burnt. Until what happens? We get a signal. The goat has been thrown off the cliff. And then the Kohen's going to get dressed up in his stuff again and the show can continue. And who's the star of the show once again? The Kohen Gadol. What is this? This is what we proverbially call in our shul vernacular, the break. The break. The chazan who's dressed in the kittel, right? Who's pretending to, who's the surrogate Kohen Gadol, right? Steps down from the bima. Everybody takes a break, right? And or goes home for a nap, right? And now We wait for a couple of hours and we come back to shul later. But what's happening during the break? What's really happening? And what I want to say, and this I say in the name of Rabbi Danny Landes, is that actually, funnily enough, there seem to be two modes of service on Yom Kippur. One service of Yom Kippur is grand, it is regal, it is ritual, it is prescribed, it is the service in the temple. And of course, this service in the temple takes us to great heights. The equivalent in our world is the liturgy of Onatane Tokef, the liturgy of the Avoda, where we say every single word that's written in the book, and we say it just so. And if anybody diverts from the Nusach, somebody's going to get a bit hot under the collar. And we wait for our favorite tunes that we remember from our childhood, and on we go. I'll ask you a question. Is that really tshuva? Is that really the repentance that we need to do? When's the moment that we're actually going to sit in our own clothes? And what do we have to do? Then we have to put on, you know, maybe let me illustrate this with a, there's a Hasidic story, a very famous Hasidic story. At a certain point, the rabbi walks out of shul on Yom Kippur. And somebody follows the rabbi, and the rabbi goes home, and he's wondering, why is the rabbi leaving the shul, the rabbi? And they suddenly see that the rabbi takes off his kittel, and he comes out of the house, and he's dressed like a peasant. And he goes into the deep into the forest, and he takes an axe. And they say, why is he taking an axe? And he goes and chops some wood, and the person says, chopping wood on Yom Kippur? What is going on? And suddenly he sees that he takes the wood and the axe, and he goes and he stops by a little hut in the forest. And he knocks on the door, and a frail voice says, who's there? And he says, it's Vasily, it's Vasily. And she says, oh, Vasily, come in. And he brings in the wood, and there is a frail old
I don't know, brother. I'm sure I'll straighten this out.
And then he goes back. And he goes back. And somebody asks, I don't know.
Rabbi, you froze minutes ago. We could not hear what you said.
1 minute.
In the middle of a story.
Just 1 minute. I'll try and get back onto the right connection. Just 1 second. Well, I mean, I'm still here.
The Rebbe had walked into the woman's home.
Yeah. Just give me 1 minute. I have to try and just get on to a different Okay. I hope that now can people hear me now? Am I stopping frozen? Am I good?
Yeah, you okay?
Okay, sorry, there are two where I'm sitting in the office where I work. There are two modems and it threw me off one, but I should be back. So the man goes to the woman's house and he knocks on the door and she said, who's there? And he says, it's Vasily, right? Vasily's come to light your fire. And indeed he goes in and there's a frail old lady who's shivering in the cold and he lights the fire and goes back to his house, puts on his kittel and goes back to shul. And suddenly this person who's following him realizes that Yom Kippur is very important, but there's a woman whose life, who's pikuach nefesh, who needs somebody to light her fire. And that the rabbi felt in the middle of Yom Kippur there was nothing more important than to go there and to go and help this lady and make sure she didn't die of cold on a winter's day. In a slightly similar way, right? We have our story, because in the middle of Yom Kippur, suddenly the camera shifts instead of watching the Kohen Gadol, we suddenly watch a guy whose name isn't Vasili, but it's Arsala. And he's going off without wearing clothes, and he throws all the sins of Israel off a cliff. And if we could understand this metaphorically, right? If we can understand the story metaphorically, I think I would like to say this, and this is what Rabbi Landy said to us, that the drama of the scapegoat is actually saying that sometimes there are areas, see, because this is sort of in the ritual of the temple, but it's not. Right? If you understand what I'm saying, the temple ritual or the ritual prescribed by the Torah is saying everything that goes on in the temple, but then we send it off to what happens when you go to the wilderness, or put it a different way. Some of us go through Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we go through the motions. We put on our Yom Tov clothes, we put on our kittel and our talis, and we stand there, we say all the prayers. And that has its own power. Of course it does. It moves us every single year. But there seems to be some time when we have to proverbially put on our overalls and proverbially walk out the shul and go to some back corner of the midbar and ask ourselves, what are we going to throw off a cliff? What are we going to do in our own lives? What, you know, work which needs overalls, which needs you to go and put on your... what's that work that we need to do? Not as a collective, all alone. Right? All alone, because the elders of Jerusalem only took him to the first station, but then he was walking alone. And sometimes this involves doing something which isn't prescribed, which is irregular, which is seems to break all the rules, but we need to break through in order to do our real spiritual work on this holy day. And that's what, to me, the Sa'ir La'azazel symbolizes, right? That there are things that we do, there are two rituals going on simultaneously, a ritual of the temple, when we indeed take the blood of the Sa'ir and we take it into the Holy of Holies and we dedicate this as a sacrifice. But there seems to be another thing which needs to go out in my backyard. And the question is, am I going to burn my virtual chametz, right? Am I going to throw my goat off a cliff? What do I need to do in order to rid myself of the behaviors which are toxic? So that was the read of Rabbi Danny Landy's, and I find it a very compelling one. And I think it's echoed I think it's echoed in the end of the Mishnah. And if you, let's just share the sheets again, and then I'll try and spend maybe 1 minute giving one final approach. If you read out chapter 8 of the Yomah, I've actually seen quite a lot of Yomah today. And in chapter 8, we see a very interesting discussion. The question is, how do we get forgiveness on Yom Kippur? And here in the Mishnah here, it says a sin offering and a guilt offering atone for sins, right? Death and Yom Kippur atone for sins when accompanied by repentance. Repentance alone atones for minor transgressions. In other words, there's a rule. If you bring a sin offering, that's great. Sacrifice. Death and Yom Kippur, we've got a whole scale of things. But now, in other words, while we have the temple, we could rely on sacrifices, on our sin offerings, on our chatat and asham, on Yom Kippur itself, right? And we have all sorts of scale here. But now look at the next Mishnah. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah taught from the verse, Lifnei Hashem Titaru. You will be purified, you will be cleansed before God. And he said, he learned one thing from it. Transgressions between a person and God, Yom Kippur atones. But transgressions between a person and another, Yom Kippur doesn't atone until you apologize to that person. In other words, Lifnei Hashem Titaru. On Yom Kippur, you can only atone if you, let's say, broke Shabbos before Hashem. Or you didn't eat kosher before Hashem. But if I upset you, I'm not Lifnei Hashem, I'm before you. So what do I need to do? I need to apologize to you. So this is the idea that God won't forgive you until your friend forgives you. But now, Rabbi Akiva learned something else from this pasuk. Again, what's the key verse here? Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Before God you will be cleansed. From all your sin you will be cleansed. What? Before the Lord. And let me share with you something that Rav Soloveitchik says about this passage that I'm going to read. Rav Soloveitchik says, just imagine the first year after the Churban, the first year after the temple is destroyed, or maybe the first year after the Bar Kokhba revolt, when they realized that their hopes of rebuilding the temple were dashed. They said to themselves, how are we ever going to be atoned? Until now, we need a chatat, we need an asham, we need a sa'ir la'azazel, we need the ritual of the high priest. How, in God's name, are we going to be able to be cleansed on Yom Kippur? We always felt we needed to be lifnei Hashem, which meant in the temple. We don't have any sacrifices. What are we going to do? And now, let's read the remarkable rereading of Rabbi Akiva. What does it say? Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Remember, Lifnei Hashem Titaru had always been read. The sacrifice is what you are before God. Here's Rabbi Akiva's reading. Ashreichem Yisrael. Oh, how lucky you are. How fortunate you are, Israel. Lifnei mi atem taharim. Before who you purified. And who purifies you? It is Avichem Sheva Shamayim. As it says, Vazarati alechem mayim taharim. You don't need a temple. I'll throw cleansing waters on you and cleanse you. And it says, Mikvah Yisrael Hashem. Hashem is, the real meaning, by the way, is Hashem is the hope of God. Mikveh, from like Hatikah. But he reads it as, God is your mikveh. Just as the ritual bath purifies the impure, so too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mataharet Yisrael. What do we say? There seem to be two routes to God. One route to God is, if you will, the route to God, which is through the ritual of the temple. There's a second route to God, and that is the direct link. Lifnei Hashem Titaru, you don't need anything. You just need to stand before God and be honest and be straight and be contrite and be sincere and get there and do that spiritual work. And that's part of, I think, the message of the Sa'ir La'azazel. Sometimes you have to even leave the ritual spaces. There are moments, I'll tell you my own. I sat there at the beginning of Elul saying, how am I going to deal with my Rosh Hashanah? And I've been working on things throughout Elul. I've been writing things down and I've been trying to work through problems that I need to work on. And those are the things that we need to do outside our slichot and outside our tefillah. We can't leave tshuva just for the Kohen Gadol, for the chazan, or for the shul to do the magic. Sometimes we need to step out, put on our overalls, or stand lifnei Hashem and turn around and actually talk to God very, very directly. If you're lucky, you can do that within shul, but some of us, we need to do a little more work outside shul. I want to deal with one, I've got 6 minutes, and I would like to deal with one final meaning behind the notion of the scapegoat. And what you notice with the scapegoat is that the scapegoat has to be two identical animals, and we choose between the two of them. There's almost like a competition between them. And here, I want to relate to an opinion in the Midrash, right, which is actually looks at the Sa'ir Lashem and the Sa'ir La'azazel. The Sa'ir which goes to God and the Sa'ir La'azazel as actually two people. Two people. One, there's a selection. And who are these two people, by the way? They're two people who are, in a way, twins. Right? They are, maybe you'll remember, what Yaakov says about his brother Esav. And he says, Anochi ish chalak, I am a smooth man, he says, but my brother is an ish sa'ir. He is a hairy man. Remember that story? And he says here, we have two se'irim, and if you remember what happens in that story, they have to bring to Yaakov food, and what do they do? What does Rivka say to Yaakov? Leich nailatzon, go to the sheep. V'kach nimisham shnei gdiei izim. Come and bring me two goats, and I will prepare them. Right? And What does the Midrash say in Bereshit Rabbah, chapter 65? It says, "What's shteik diezim tovim? Tovim levanecha. The two goats which will be good for your sons, sha'al yadam umitkaper lahem yom kippurim." There is some sense that the two goats actually represent, one goat goes to God, who's that? Yaakov. And one goat is sent to the wilderness, who's that? That's Esav. In that case, what are we saying? What we're acting and acting in this drama is not the drama of getting rid of sins, but actually a different drama. The drama of God's special and unique relationship with the Jewish people. The choosing of the Sa'ir Lashem and the rejection of the Sa'ir Lazazel is actually almost like a reenactment that every Yom Kippur, God is re-choosing the Jewish people and saying, the other nations can go their way, but I'm choosing you. And why am I interested in this? And this relates to both Rosh Hashanah and it relates to Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are both called Yemei HaDin. But we hope that we won't be judged in Din, in judgment, we will be judged in mercy. What is the difference between justice and mercy? Justice is when we follow the rules. We follow the rules. There is a rule book, and we have to keep to the rules, and that's what we have to do. What's mercy? Mercy is when we suddenly find ourselves in a situation and we made a mistake. And what mercy is doing here is the mercy is saying, listen, I'll bend the rules for you. You know why? Okay, you were late for work, but I know there was traffic, or I know that you've got little kids at home and it was hard for you to get to work on time. So, you know, I'll cut you slack, right? Mercy is when I say, yes, I know he's a petty criminal, but he grew up in a hard environment. Let's help him to get himself on the straight and narrow. Mercy is when we invoke our relationship with the person and we look at them in their entire humanity. Maybe I'd say even more than that. Mercy is actually an expression of love. Because let's say, for example, our kids mess up. Our children do things that we're not so happy about. Are we going to stop loving our children? If our children, I don't know, they're in a situation where they have lost some money. They didn't manage their finances correctly. And now they're in trouble. What, we're not going to help, you know, give them some money? Yeah, they messed up. And you could say, well, they don't deserve it. I told them to do their accounts properly. But if we love our children, when we see our children suffering, we're going to be there for them. When we say that we are God's children, when we say that we have a special relationship with God, you know, we have this notion that the shofar, Allah Elohim b'truah, Hashem ascends with truah, Hashem b'kol shofar. When God goes up to Shem, he goes up as the Elohim, the Midat HaDin. And then when we blow the shofar, he turns to Midat HaRachamim. Allah Elohim b'truah, Midat HaDin, Hashem b'kol shofar. God changes from strict judgment to mercy. Why? Because we blow the shofar. The shofar reminds God of Mount Sinai when we accepted the Torah. The shofar reminds God of the Akedah when we did the ultimate sacrifice for God. We say to God, we have a history with you. We go back a long way. We've held the torch of monotheism throughout history at great sacrifice for a long time. Maybe we're deserving of some mercy. We have a relationship with you. We are your children, right? And in that regard, maybe part of the ritual of the Sa'ir La'azazel is once again, we're almost enacting a selection of the Ish Sa'ir, the man who goes out to the wilderness, as opposed to Yaakov. And we're saying, every single year, here, we're choosing one Sa'ir, which is going to go to God, as opposed to the other one who goes to the Nibar. God, maybe this Yom Kippur, you will choose us again. And if we are indeed your children, well, if we're your children, you're not going to give up on us, are you? And that might be a whole different drama behind the Sa'ir La'azazel. So what I've tried to do is present the different approaches to the Sa'ir La'Azazel. I'll just try and summarize very, very briefly. The Rashbam says that what's really happening is it's two polar opposites, two options. It represents one is the notion of sacrifice. I sacrifice maybe a bit of myself, but then a bit of myself goes free. And this is the same mechanism that we do with Satmar Sorah, where we let one bird free, representing our freedom, our release from essence. But Rambam says, no, it's psychological. And Rabbi Sachs re-emphasized that we need rituals in order to help us feel that we've been released from sin. But I wanted to adopt a third approach, and that was the approach which says that actually the ritual of Sa'ir HaZazel is symbolic once again, but it's symbolic of the fact that we can't always rely just on our shul service and what have you. We actually sometimes have to put our overalls on and take a step outside in order to do the essential spiritual work that needs to be done. In our fourth approach, which I said right at the end, I think there is something at the core of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, which is the special relationship of the Jewish people with God. And in that regard, there are some people, and this is mentioned in the Midrash, and it's also mentioned in certain Hasidic approaches, which say that the choosing of the rejection of the Sa'ir La'Azazel and the choosing of the Sa'ir La'Hashem is almost a reenactment of the chosenness of Israel and the unique relationship which underpins the whole notion of kapara, of mercy that we have on Yom Kippur. And I think that also relates back to the notion of the shofar, right? Because the shofar, once again, is meant to change din to rachamim. So on that note, I wish everybody a shana tova, and that indeed we will find a way to do the spiritual work that we need to, and we will find a way in order to indeed turn any of the harsh gezeirot, the din, to rachamim, that we should all be seen, written and sealed and signed for a good year, for a year of health, for a year of bracha, for a year of parnasah, for a year of shalom, for you, for your families, for the Jewish people, and for the entire world. Thank you, and Chag Sameach. Shana Tova.
Thank you, Shana Tova.